Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. I'm glad you're here, a part of our worship this morning. I am so thankful to get to spend this time in worship with you and in praising our Lord and our Savior. This has been an interesting week in our world. You know, last week, I think it was Monday or Tuesday, we had the two bombings at the airport in Afghanistan and ended up, at last number I'd heard, we've lost 13 Marines in those bombings. Just terrible. Over 100 Afghanistan people had lost their lives because of these bombings by ISIS-K. Just horrible. You know, in any of these tragedies, or any time a soldier loses his life, you know, I've never served. I've never made that commitment to serve my country as they have. You know, I am often inspired by their courage, but even more so by their willingness to put their life on the line for others, to sacrifice. You think about police officers and firefighters do the same. You know, those brave men and women who are willing to go and to lay themselves down before others, it's just amazing. And so our hearts mourn with those who've lost someone they love. I think someone in the area has lost a child through this. Just terrible, terrible things. But when you think about this idea of sacrificial giving, this willingness to put it all down before God. And we talked about in our Bible class this morning how God has called us not to just give a little, but to give all. This idea of laying ourselves down before Him. You know, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, you know, Paul, in writing to the Romans, says that we need to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to present ourselves unto Him as a living sacrifice. You know, and so this morning I want to spend a little time talking about this idea of giving in a sacrificial way. You know, a few weeks ago we began a series of lessons, and we started with this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Paul says that God is inviting us into be partakers of His divine nature. There in verse 3, that you and I have been called through a knowledge of Him to partake in His own glory and excellence. You know, that word excellence, as we've noted before, is the idea of virtue, and that's the way it's translated in other places in the New Testament. To be a virtuous person, but not just to be a virtuous person set established by the standards of the world, but to be virtuous in the standard of God. And that's a much higher standard. It's a much higher standard than what the world presents. And so Peter is calling us to live up to that virtue, to that goodness or excellence. He goes on in verse 4, he says, to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, you and I can never reach divinity. That's not what he's saying to us. But he's saying that we need to simulate, that we need to form our own walk in life, our own mind, in the image of God. And so he says in verse 5, supplement your faith with virtue, with moral living. And so when we think about the divine nature, my mind often goes to Romans chapter 1, where Paul, in a discussion of the degradation of lust and sin, and you can go back and read chapter 1, he's very descriptive about how far mankind has ventured over into evil, into sin. And in verse, I believe it's verse 18, he talks about how, you know, they've just ignored God because they don't want to bring Him up. Because when we bring up God,
and his goodness, what it causes us to do is to feel guilt because we know we don't measure up. And so instead of facing that reality and then trying to make ourselves better, what would we rather do? We'd rather just forget God, try to eliminate God from our existence, which we can't do, but we try it anyway. And so then he goes on in verse 19 and verse 20. In verse 20 he says, for God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, what? Have been clearly perceived. How? Through the creation. Ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made, so that they're without excuse. So in other words, we can't just write God off. The evidence for God is too apparent. And there in verse 20, he says that what we can know about God, not just his power, but his divine nature, can be seen in the way he created our universe and our world, the way he works in our world and has worked in our world. And so when we think about God's moral excellence or virtuousness, we can see that in what he's revealed to us, both through nature and through the Word. And so as we think about God and who God is, we go to James 1 and verse 17 in a discussion about prayer and where good things come from. James says in James 1, 17, every good and perfect gift, what? Comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like this, like shifting shadows. God isn't one way one day and a different way another day, right? God is always the same, and there's a real solid foundation to that. To know that God doesn't shift. He doesn't change his personality. He is the same always. And so when we think about God and we think about who he is, there's a real foundation of hope and faith in the idea that God isn't some kind of moving target that we're trying to emulate in our lives. But he has been the same since before the creation, before time began. And so in Matthew 5 and verse 45, when we think about God's goodness, does God's goodness just extend to those who love him? Go to Matthew 5 and verse 45. In a discussion about giving and being a good person, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount that God, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God doesn't even change depending on the group. God is good to all people. He is benevolent to all people. When we think about that word benevolent, that maybe come up. And we think about God's power. You know, you think about words like omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. God knows all things. Omnipresent. God is everywhere at all times. Another one of those words is omnibenevolent. In other words, God is all good, and he gives not just to those who are righteous, but thankfully for us who at times in our lives have been unrighteous, God gives to the unrighteous as well, and he gives them good things, and he wants what's best for them. That's what's amazing about our God. He doesn't just love his friends, but he loves even his enemies. And this will come back later as we go on. You know, the most powerful, maybe, or emblematic verse in this idea of God's goodness is John 3:16. Now, even people who have just kind of an adjacent understanding of God or Jesus probably know this verse. It may be the most quoted text in all the world, at least in the U.S. I can't speak to other countries, but I know in the U.S., this verse, especially a few years ago, you'd see it at ball games, you'd see it at concerts, at all kinds of different political rallies. That text of John 3:16. I remember driving in Eastern Kentucky, and we are where I grew up was very rural, but one thing about country folk, hillbilly folk, is they love their Bible, right? And there were along the roads there were quotations of John 3:16 all over the place. Well, John 3:16, of course, is in the midst of a discussion with Jesus and Nicodemus. And they've had a discussion about some deeper spiritual things. And then you get down to verse 15, and Jesus, verses 14 and 15, he makes a comparison between when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and his own mission on this earth. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. And then you get to verse 16, that powerful text where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I think this verse, you know, it is extremely powerful. And it really does speak to the heart of the ministry of Jesus. What I find amazing about it is Jesus has just begun his ministry. And yet, even here early on, Jesus has the cross in mind or in view. He's still a couple years away from that. And yet, even now, as he begins his journey toward the cross, he already has that sacrifice in mind. Now, there's been a lot of sermons taught about that word love there and what it represents. And that it is the Greek word agape, which is, you know, in Greek, there are several different words that refer to some form of love. Now, in our English language, we typically... love is just kind of one word, right? Now, we have different ways of describing it depending on how we use adjectives or context. But when we talk about love in the Greek, they had five words, and each of those words represented a different type of relationship or a different type of expression of love. That word agape, of course, is the deepest sense of the word. It is a self sacrificing kind of love. It is the kind of desire or desire to help or to give, where you're willing to lay everything down on the line. You think about those soldiers who go to war and protect our country. You think about police officers and firefighters and many others who go before us and are willing to lay themselves down on the line for our protection or to help someone else, right? Well, what God is speaking about in regard to Jesus goes so much further beyond that. This idea that God sacrificed Jesus, not just for those who loved him, but also for those who didn't love him. Jesus had a few followers when he went to the cross, but he didn't have that many. In comparison to the world's population, most people didn't even know who Jesus was. The ones who did, the vast majority of them, hated him. Hated his guts, wanted him to die. Cried out to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. May his blood be upon us and upon our descendants. Right, that's hatred. They hated him. And yet Jesus went to the cross for each and every one of them. You know, you think about and you compare that with the way we love people. Doesn't that go way beyond the world's view of love? Does it go beyond our view of love? You know, you go to Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul, in a discussion of the sacrifice of Christ, he says, but God demonstrates his own love, his own agape toward us, For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are a lot of enemies of Jesus. There's a lot of enemies of Christ. And yet God loves each and every one of them just as much as he loves us. Just as much as he loves those who love him. That's a powerful thought. And it's kind of a concerning thought for myself. Do I have that same kind of love in my own heart for others that God has toward all men? You know, in Peter's writing, you know, he writes about the second coming. And you know, Second Peter chapter 3, and I think it's about verse 8, he says, you know, God is not slow, as some men count slowness or slackness, but what? But is long-suffering toward each of us, not willing that any should perish. Why has Jesus waited 2,000 years to come back? It's because God says, I'm going to give him a little bit more time. You know, in my head, I almost imagine every day the sun rises, God says again, well, one more day. We're going to give you one more day. Now, as verse 10 tells us, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You know, there's going to be a time when God says, you know, I've given them enough time. It's time. Go. And when he turns and says that, Jesus will come. But God's long-suffering is patient with us, even despite our sinfulness. In the passage in Psalm 103 that Roger read for us and shared with us a few minutes ago, you know, the psalmist in 103 is speaking about the goodness of God. The goodness of God in the midst of an evil world. You know, I can't help. I keep going back to Noah. The VBS stuff is still in my mind and my heart a lot. You know, and you think about the evil and depravity of the world in Genesis 6, that their hearts were evil. They're just filled up with evil, that every thought and intent of the heart was corrupted. And God said, I'm sorry I made man. God, if he was human, in his disgust, would have just acted out in rage and just destroyed the world, right? If he was like one of us. But God took one last look around. Verse 8 is a powerful verse. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of God. Now, it's a powerful verse that amongst all that evil and all of that corruption, we may think, well, God's just going to lose us. You know, I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to serve him. I don't want God to forget about me. In the midst of all of that, he finds Noah. God knows us. God loves us. And God's desire is to heal us. I love the verse 3 there. He says, talking about God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. It's not talking about fleshly disease, by the way. It's talking about that sin-sick heart. God is there to heal that heart. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The powerful mercy of God. That is the God we serve, an omnibenevolent, all-loving God. Now, the world tries to paint God as some kind of unloving, judgmental old man sitting up in the clouds ready to squash us. That is such a false, arrogant view of God. Is God just? Absolutely. Is God righteous? Yes. Is God holy? Absolutely. But God is also loving and merciful. And his desire is to see you saved from your sin. Even while you're an enemy of God. If you're outside of Jesus, we need to realize something, and the majority of the world needs to realize this. If you're outside of Christ, you're an enemy of God. You may not want to be an enemy of God, and I'm thankful you don't. But as long as you sit outside of Jesus, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you've not been immersed into Christ, you're an enemy of God. The way to become a friend of God, the way to become a follower of Jesus Christ is to obey the gospel. And in Christ, not only do we get the mercy and grace of God that He shares on all men, we get a special kind of grace. The grace that's only found in Jesus. The grace that comes through the sacrifice of His blood. That it can cleanse and remove all of that dross and evilness and sinfulness that clings so closely to us. That blood can just wash it away. That's the God we serve. Do we serve God and mankind in the same way? You know, we need to take on the moral excellency of God, the virtue of God. That's goodness as defined by God's own example. Is that what we're living up to? There is a vast majority of people in this world, and there always will be as long as this world exists, who simply choose to not be that kind of person, to not take on that virtue, to love family and friends, but to hate enemies, to show kindness to those who are kind to them, but to hate those who are unkind to them. In Matthew chapter 5, God shows us a different way to live. Jesus presents before those who were listening that day and to us as well a different way to exist in this world. In Matthew 5, let me back up here. We'll go past this one. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 38. You think about the Christian virtue of benevolence. We must give as He's given to us. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Are we walking as Jesus walked? Are we walking? Are we behaving as God behaves toward us? In Matthew 5 and verse 38 and following, Jesus details for us a new way to see the world. He says in verse 38, You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, that's the way people live in our world. This idea of, if you're good to me, I'll be good to you. But man, you wrong me and I am going to lash out. So I don't have to take it. Is that the way the child of God should live? Jesus gives this very dramatic kind of and shocking illustration. He says, verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles with him. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Man, that's radical stuff. But that's the way God's nature is. That's who He is. Is that the way I am? I'm sorry to say, sometimes it's not. But isn't that what we've been called to? He goes on here in verse 43 to say that you've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." when I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love, now notice this, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, how do you show the world you're any different if you just do what they do? They have no problem loving those who are their loved ones. They have no problem showing kindness and goodness to those people. We're called to stand out in the way we live. That's a challenge, isn't it? And if you greet only your brothers, verse 47, what more are you doing than others? Not even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you must be perfect. He's talking about not the idea of sinlessness, but the idea of taking on the full virtue of goodness. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Imitate him in your own life. You go on into chapter 6 and he continues to stall. And you go to verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, what motivates the way you behave? You know, in John 4 and verse 24, I mentioned that this morning in class, you know, God is spirit, right? And he's calling those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, when we talk about molding our lives in the image of God, it's not just about obeying the truth. It's about fixing the heart. It's about having proper You know, it is important to God what motivates you. You showing up this morning for worship is not good enough. Just showing up isn't going to make your worship acceptable to God. He does care about why you're here. When you do good for others, how do we give? Do we give begrudgingly because we feel like we have to? Oh, now the preacher's told me I've got to be good to other people. That's not going to be acceptable to God. God would rather you not even give. I love the text in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira have cheated the Holy Spirit. And I won't get into the whole context this morning because that's a whole other discussion. But, you know, they've cheated in that they've lied. And they lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they're giving. You know, I love what Peter says there to Ananias. He says, you know, while the property was yours, was it not yours to deal with however you wanted to? And when you sold it, it was your decision, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but he says, it's your decision about how much you give. You could have given less. I didn't tell you a number. I didn't say you had to give every bit of your profits to the church. It was about what motivated him. He wanted to be seen as some kind of good giver, just like Barnabas in chapter 4. He wanted to have that same kind of acclaim. What motivates us? It really is important to God. And so he goes on in verse 2 to make that comparison about not trumpeting out, not exclaiming, hey, look how much money I gave today. You know, and you flash that check around. Who can see it? You know? Or going around talking about all the good things you've done, you know, for the church and for other people, right? He says that's what the hypocrites do. But when you give, how does he say to give? To give in secret? You know, he makes that same comparison about praying, right? When you pray, Don't get out there and pray with these big, elaborate words trying to make other people think about how great you are. He says, pray in your closet. Because it's about what motivates you. Let me talk about giving. What ways are we called to give? You know, the most common way that we probably all think about, and we all hate those giving sermons, right? Preachers don't like giving those either, by the way. It's not what motivates me, right? It's not what motivates most preachers. Honest men, anyway. But there is an element where God's called us to give. In Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, he talks again about motivation. He says, for God what? Loves a cheerful giver. He says, each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, but cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. How do we give? You know, I think about the early church in Acts chapter 4. I briefly mentioned this. You know, the church has just been established. You have in Acts chapter 2 about 3,000 souls added to the kingdom. The church there begins in Acts 2 and it continues to increase. But you have a bunch of Christians who converted to Christianity who've left their home life and are now living in Jerusalem. And they have lots of needs. Think about the people in Afghanistan right now and the needs they're suffering, right? And people are trying to reach out to them and provide to them. Well, what do you have going on? In verse 32 of Acts 4, now the full number of those who believed were what? Of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common, right? The idea of they were devoted to one another. What motivated their giving? It was their love for their brethren. Later on in verse 34, he says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. And so they were in the midst of this giving to one another because they were devoted to one another. Now, some have misapplied this to communism and saying, you know, the government needs to come and strong arm people and everything needs to be held in common. But I want you to notice something. And the only reason I'm bringing this up is I want you to note the difference between what the Bible says and the way it's misapplied. Right? And that idea is you're under compulsion. If the government comes along and tells you have to do something, now either you're going to fight the government or you're going to do what they tell you to do. But what's going on in Acts 4 isn't something where brethren, where the church, where the apostles are coming and saying, you all need to give to one another. You're not unified enough. You have brethren over here who are without, and you who are with, you're not helping them out. It was out of a genuine love and concern for one another that they began to give. Again, that heart issue motivated out of a true, sincere faith. You know, in Galatians 6, Paul writes that you are to bear one another's burdens. Verse 10, he goes on to say, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. He says, we need to be good to people. We need to treat people well. Not just the church, by the way. Notice what he says. He lays it out very clearly. We're to do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. And so we're to be a generous people financially. But not just that. Our time and our effort. Our energy that we put into things. In James 1 and verse 27, religion is that is pure and undefiled before God is this. And so he lays out three things that makes a religion or a Christian life productive. What does he say? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that third one. That's not the point this morning. But that first one, to visit orphans and widows in their time of need. Now, that is not just a financial concern. That idea of visiting, attending to their needs. Their needs go beyond the financial. Most of the time, it's far beyond that. It's so many other things. You know, I my heart goes out for those who foster, right? That is agape kind of love. Those parents who are willing to sacrifice and to give so much of themselves to children who are in desperate need, that is a decision that should be applauded, right? To visit orphans, to give to them, to care for one another. And that involves time and effort. You know, we don't like to give financially sometimes. We definitely have a hard time with time. You know, we talk a lot about financial and how hard it is to give financial. I think, actually, people do pretty good giving financially. We could always do better. But I think the time and effort is a much bigger deal. I think we hold on to those a lot harder than we do our own pocketbooks often. In Matthew 5 and verse 25, there Jesus, and I don't have time to get in the whole thing here, but it's a discussion of those who've been found righteous and those who are unrighteous. And you notice in that discussion, you know, Jesus lays out a bunch of stuff that they were doing, and they get to the end of it, they're like, when did we do that? Verse 36, Jesus says, you know, in that list of things, we'll go back to verse 35, after they've asked, when did we do those things? He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And what you find out through all that is, it's in serving others, we're serving God. We're living out that same attitude he has toward us. He goes on in verse 40 to say, truly, I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. Time and effort. And then finally, concern. We're busy people, aren't we? We have a lot going on in our lives. And sometimes it's hard to find room in our brains and our hearts for others. Others who are hurting. You know, I love the passage in Philippians 4 and verse 10. And then in verse 14. In both those passages, Paul talks about the concern the brethren in Philippi had for him. In verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Right? Paul has been moved by their deep concern for him and his well-being. He goes on in verse 14 to say, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. You know, there's quite often you talk to people and they're going through a difficult time and you'll ask them, you know, what can I do to help you? And often they'll just say, just pray for me. Because there really isn't anything we can do in the immediate moment to help them in other ways. But just showing that concern for others does a lot. You know, I can't help but think about Job. You know, Job has been through so much. He's lost so much. He's hurting in so many ways. And those three friends come. And the most powerful verse in that section to me, the one that stands out, is they came and for 7 days they just sat with him and didn't say a word. That was the best time they spent with Job. The whole time they were with him, it was those first 7 days when they sat there and they comforted him without a word. Showing concern does a lot for people. You know, in Galatians 2, again, Paul says to bear one another's burdens. You know, again, it's easy to give to a charity. It's easy to give when you know somebody's, well, maybe it's not easy. It depends, I guess, your financial situation, but it can be a lot easier just to give than it is to bear the burden, to take on someone else's emotional pain, somebody who maybe is suffering through a spouse who's committed adultery, right? That's a heavy burden to bear, or a parent who's lost a child. That's a heavy burden to bear. And sometimes we can get into our shell and say, you know what, I'll pray for you, but I can't handle that, right? You're going to have to kind of handle that. God bears each and every one of our concerns. He listens to our prayers. He listens to our cries. Don't you think he feels burdened sometime by all of that weight? Are we showing our concern for our brethren? I'll end with this one. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. We serve a powerful God. We also serve a loving God. Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, "And God is able to make all grace abound. Abound to you, so that having all sufficiency and in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." God loves you. Maybe you don't even realize that. Or you maybe don't recognize the depth of that. But let me say to you, truly God loves you. God is deeply concerned for you. He's deeply concerned about your salvation. There's a lot of lies going on in our world that seek to tell us misinformation about how you and I can find relief from the problem of sin. There are a lot of misguided ideas and theologies taught. I just want to know the Bible and what the Bible says to me. I don't need to know what some man or some woman has to teach me about Scripture. I just need to hear God. And God's very simple. In obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I can have our sins washed away. You know that beautiful passage in Acts 22 and verse 16, as Paul recounts his own conversion. When Ananias came to him and found him praying for 3 days. Now remember that. Acts 9 tells us he's been there for 3 days praying. Yet in 22 verse 16, Ananias says to Paul, "And now why are you tarrying or why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord." He's been praying for 3 days, and not one of those prayers took his sins away. It was only when he submitted himself to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, which Romans 6 tells us is obeyed through baptism, was his sins finally washed away. Maybe you're not a child of God and you want to understand what it means to obey the gospel. You know, when Jesus calls us, one of the things he calls us to do, Acts 2 and verse 38, the same thing he called to those first 3,000 converts was to repent. To change your mind and your view of your life, which will lead to a change of action. To no longer live for yourself, but to live for God. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Are you ready to obey the gospel? Are you ready to submit to Jesus Christ? Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered off into sin, and maybe you need to come home. Maybe you're ready to say you're sorry, to repent, to change the way you're living. If we can help you do that, we'd love to. If you're not a Christian, you're ready to come forward, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, just as the Ethiopian did in Acts chapter 8. If you're ready to submit to Jesus in baptism, we'd love to help you in that in any way that we can. If you have a need, please come together. We stand and sing.